People of God, we are continuing our studies in 2 Peter. This morning we will conclude at least a body portion of the letter of 2 Peter. But Lord willing, next week we will conclude the last remarks of Peter's letter. So we will read from verses 8 to 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. This is God's holy word. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. As far as the reading of God's holy word. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Father, we need your spirit, Lord, to open our eyes, to have these words penetrate our heart. Lord, that it may convict us, but also give us assurance to know what you have done and what you are going to do. In light of the second coming, that we wait, but that we do not wait, but we wait in a certain way that is Christ-centered. So, Father, help this word to penetrate our hearts, that we may, that it may produce a harvest of righteousness. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Congregation, when it comes to the second coming of Jesus, there are generally two extremes that we need to stay away from. The first one is arrogance. Many Christians, and I use that for some of these figures, I use that term loosely. Many Christians and false gurus have claimed to have a hold on God's timetable. They've got the date. You know, it's going to be this year and this day and this hour when Jesus is going to return. Just to put it in somewhat of, you know, perspective, since the time I've been around, there have been, at least according to Google, 16 false public prophecies of Christ's return. There's Edgar Wisenant. I don't know how to pronounce his last name, but he wrote an entire book on 88 reasons why Jesus will come back in 1988, which is the year I was born. I guess that didn't happen. You got mixed up with the numbers or something. And then there are, of course, the Harold Campings, the Jerry Falwells, and on these people, the list goes, that they made an attempt to nail down the date when Christ will return, but have failed miserably. And yes, there are still other dates, you know, that are ahead of us, you know, that these gurus, these somewhat Christian, I guess, Christian leaders have attempted to proclaim as well. So that's one extreme, the extreme of arrogance, that we can understand God's timetable and pinpoint when he will return. The other extreme is laziness or indifference. That's where these false teachers fall under. Even though the Apostle Peter does make a point for the church to avoid the first extreme as well. These false teachers were making serious charges against the church, against Christ's second coming, to the point of scoffing. You remember the question that we addressed last time we were in 2 Peter. Where is his coming? Where is the promise? And with their seeds of doubt, these believers in this church began to doubt in that promise as well. They began to have questions. What we see Peter doing is not only correcting these false assumptions and these errors, but also reassuring the believers of how they are to view Christ's return. So what we're going to learn in this passage is that God is patient, but his judgment is imminent. The promise was never given for us to create a timetable, but rather to move us to think, what kind of people are we going to be as we wait for his coming? And so to narrow it down in one jam-packed statement, I hope to unpack, there should be a theme statement or a proposition in your bulletin that says this. This is the summary of my message this morning. The church must respond to God's patience towards his remaining elect, that is the elect that are still to come, by living Christ-centered lives as we wait for his judgment, that is his final judgment, to replace evil for righteousness. So we are waiting, as we are in God's patience right now towards his remaining elect, we are to live Christ-centered lives until his final judgment comes to replace evil for righteousness, where we will live in a land where righteousness dwells. So as we strive to set our hearts to live for God's glory, the more you will long for his righteousness to dwell over this fallen world. And I also, there are these three points that you can follow along. I try to always break it down according to the verses, sequentially as we move along this passage. And so this time it worked. And so the three points are God's desires for his church, verses 8 to 9. The second point is the world's desires exposed. And finally, the church's desires for righteousness. So Peter is addressing these Christians' preoccupation, their anxiety over the timing of God's return. I mean, why hasn't he come back? And, you know, here we are in 2019, you know, over 2,000 years have passed, and we can ask the same question. Why hasn't Christ returned? But the first thing Peter how he responds to this is by saying, do not forget. And this is, he often makes parallels between, comparisons between the believers and the false teachers. He says, do not forget, in response to these false teachers who have forgotten deliberately, not just, oh, oops, I forgot. They deliberately forget God's prophetic word. They deliberately forget God's commandments and his faithfulness to his promises, so that they can justify their sinful lifestyle, so they can manipulate the congregation to serve their self-interests. But to believers, to us as the church, we are not to forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. Now, Peter is paraphrasing Psalm 90. If you read that, it's actually considered the Psalm of Moses, and he paraphrases verse 4 of Psalm 90. And that psalm is about God's eternal character, that he never changes. And the verse 1 of that psalm begins with saying, God is faithful to his covenant promises for all generations, for all the generations of God's people, past, present, and future. From Abraham to the last generation, God is a covenant-keeping God. And if his promises seem like they're failing, The psalmist points us to creation. Look at creation, which proclaims the glory of God and proclaims who he is in his character, in his majesty, in his greatness. Look to his work of redemption and be reassured that this is the same God that you are trusting in today. So then Peter paraphrases verse 4, which says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past." So one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Often, some Christians, scholars, you know, commentators, they take this literally, but it's not meant to be literal. It's meant to communicate to us that God is outside of time, that he is not bound by the pressures of fulfilling some sort of timetable that we set up, that God is in his own time, that he is not going to conform to our will or our agendas or our timing, because he's not bound by time. He's the creator of time, and he will accomplish his will in accordance to his sovereign and perfect decree. God's not wringing his hands, and God is not on vacation. God is exactly where he needs to be, where he is, where he wants to be. He is not slow in the sense that he hasn't figured it out, and he is not slack. He is not slacking either. That's what Peter mentions. That God, our God, is not a slacker. As if God really wants to intervene. He really wants to get involved, but he's got so many other things going around and all these other world events that he's got to take care of and figure out, before he can fulfill his plan. And that's, of course, not the case. The world is going to continue to go as long as he intends it to, until he will fulfill his plan in his perfect timing. God has no plan B or C or anywhere through Z. He has only one plan, and he is going to keep it. He is going to keep his promises according to his plan, regardless of what we see in our perspective that may cause us to fear. So that's what Peter is trying to do. He's trying to reassure the church to look at the character of God as creator and as redeemer, that he has not changed and will not change. But nonetheless, Peter does seek to answer the question, why? Why hasn't Christ returned? And he mentions in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness." Some count slackness referring to the false teachers. But is long suffering. Our God is long-suffering. Do you think for a moment that God is indifferent towards the godlessness, towards the hatred and the violence that we see in our world? If creation groans because of the effects of the fall, if we groan because, as Paul says, we live in a tent that's tattered and, susceptible to all kinds of weaknesses and disease, if we groan, do we not think that God does not respond to all these world events too, that he is a long-suffering God? Do you not think that he is a God who is indeed storing up his wrath, that he remembers every single incident of injustice? But he is not long-suffering for the sake of being long-suffering. There's a purpose to his long-suffering, Peter mentions. Peter says, he is long-suffering towards us. Who is the us? Who is his letter written to? Is us referring to the world? Is us referring to everyone who's ever lived in the past, present, and future? Is the us referring to the false teachers? Is the us referring to the condemned angels or the condemned people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Of course, the answer to all those questions is an emphatic no. The us is referring chapter 1, verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Us is, of course, referring to the church. That God is long-suffering towards his elect. And I know that's the word us is a very small word. It can be overlooked. But it just amazes me how many people miss that in this context where they conclude, well, this must refer to God is wanting for everyone to come to repentance. That Christ's atonement is universal. That it's Christ redeems everybody, and this is a verse pointing us to how God doesn't want anyone to perish. So he covers everybody in Christ's blood, and he's hoping and wishing that everyone comes to him. But Peter is very deliberate. Who that us is referring to, who God is long-suffering towards, that he wants all to come to repentance. And if you've been tracking with me throughout this letter, God is not wanting his false teachers to come to repentance. He's come to judge them. And there's other examples of judgment that Peter's already laid out earlier in his letter. That God is going to condemn. But for the church, for the elect, God is long-suffering for them to come to him. That he is working and, in a sense, waiting for the church to be full. That it was not until all of God's elect come to faith that Christ will return. So what does that mean? If God already has his elect in mind, does that mean that the gospel is not meant to be given to all people? Of course not. The gospel call is universal in the sense that we proclaim the gospel to everyone because we don't know who the elect are. You know, we have no idea who will belong to God and who won't. But God does. And that's the point. That's what Peter is saying here as he's trying to reassure these Christians, as us, as the church, that God hasn't returned, that Jesus hasn't returned because there's still his elect out there who need to come home. This is why, as a church, we respond to this by sending out missionaries, by sending out church planters to all the nations, to go out into all the nations to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the gospel. But in God's perspective, he knows exactly who is going to come to him, that he has that desire for them to come to repentance and will not return until that happens. And you think about how precious and comforting that is. Beloved, God was patient towards you, was he not? That he was long-suffering towards you, that before you became a Christian, that he waited and ordained and coordinated all the necessary pieces, whether it's your minister, whether it's your parents or your friends or any person or people in your life that God used to bring you to himself. That was God coordinating all of those things. It just happened by chance. But God was patient towards you. And so, he will be patient towards the remaining elect that are still out there. Not one of God's elect will perish alongside of the wicked on Judgment Day. Every soul Christ purchased on the cross is going to be brought home. God is patient, long-suffering, and waiting for all of his people to come to him. So now we move on to verse 10. He gives that reassurance, and he says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So first of all, Peter is reinforcing Jesus' words in Luke 12, when Jesus calls us to be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. When the master returns, he should find his servants awake, alert, awaiting his return. And then Jesus says this in verses 39 and 40, Luke 12. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Later on, Jesus actually gives a warning to those who question his return, who become slackers, who become indifferent, and abuse God's patience to use it as a reason to live in sin. That the master, when the master comes back, when they least expect it, he will destroy those false believers. And I can imagine that it was in the back of Peter's mind when he was writing this, as he's responding to these false teachers. That Jesus repeatedly says that no one will know when he will return. But we must be ready. And when that happens, when Christ does return at an hour we do not expect, but yet we wait for him with expectation, when that happens, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So from verses 10 to 12, there are some difficulties. And I'll do my best to be clear, but at the same time honest, because there are some difficulties in the text, in the original manuscripts, as to what some of these words are and what these words mean. But I'll be careful to get to the chase and move on, because there's a lot of debates over this. So verse 10, he will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The word great noise is used to refer to, you know, times of battle when an arrow comes whizzing through and you hear that high pitch, you know, blaring noise when that happens. So that this great cosmic noise that will happen. But all the translations can also say burn. Or sorry, heavens will pass away with a great roar. Excuse me. So some translations say great noise. Some translations say a great roar, which is helpful as well, since the image of choice that Peter is using is fire. He uses the image of fire to communicate God's judgment that is coming. And that imagery of fire is connected to a lot of Old Testament language in Isaiah and the minor prophets and Micah. And I'll refer to one of them later. But so it's fitting that that this can communicate that when the heavens pass away, it will pass away with a great roar of the flames, of the fire of God's holiness, of God's glory. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now, elements, it's either elements or heavenly bodies. And by the way, as I'm comparing both of these words, we arrive in the same destination, okay? You know, it's not as if, you know, we're on our way to the Hawaii, we're going to land in Russia or something. So in these textual difficulties, we're ultimately landing in the same place. So I just want to be reassuring you of that. So with fervent heat, and the elements will melt. So the elements can refer to all the basic aspects of creation, of land, of sea, of the sky, of fire and the wind, all of the elements of our creation, our created world, will melt away. But also another translation says heavenly bodies. heavenly bodies can refer to the moon, the stars, and the sky, or the moon, stars, and the sun. And so it is a bit tricky, but ultimately, what again, we get at the same place, that all of creation, that Peter is communicating this cosmic event that is going to happen, that all of these aspects of creation are going to be melted, they're going to be purged, they're going to be consumed with this fire of God's holiness, this holy judgment, that the things that we see now, it's not going to be exactly the same, but it's, at least in my interpretation, it's going to be going to go through a severe renovation. That God is going to burn through all the effects of the fall. Because like we said earlier, creation groans. And it groans because of the effects of the fall, because of the fall that we brought upon creation. And so God, when he returns, he's gonna purge through all the effects of the fall and renew creation itself. And so we'll continue in verse 10. So the elements, all of creation, will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works. So both the earth, meaning the physical earth, and the works that are in it, will be burned up. Now again, burned up, it can either be referring to the works of man, of his, you know, the billboards and the buildings and, you know, all these, you know, created things of man will be swept away and burned up and cleansed. Or it can refer to the works of man, meaning his sin, his evil intentions, his corruption that he has brought upon this world with their rebellion, with their sin. And so some translations, instead of burnt up, it says exposed. And the works that are in it will be exposed. Meaning that that there is not going to be anything, no rock unturned by God, in the sense of all of the corruption, all the politicians, all the powers that be, all the evil that happens behind closed doors and nobody knows about, that happens in secret, it's all going to be laid bare. It's all going to be exposed and put in front of a holy God that is going to respond to it with righteousness and no longer allow it to just let it be, allow it to continue to exist. So there will be no works of injustice, corruption, or evil that will be hidden. So every act of sin and evil, done publicly or secrecy, will be before God's throne of judgment. That will either bring you a great comfort, or it will bring you great fear. And in Christ, I pray that will bring you comfort. Because as the church, we long for God's righteousness to overcome evil. All the corruption that we see in this world, that we wish to God to make right and not allow it to go unpunished. And the point of all of this is in verse 11. This cosmic event that God is going to cause to be, he's going to bring about melting, renovating, exposing. Verse 11. Since all these things will be dissolved, here's the crux. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We can get carried away by all those, you know, the language and the word usage of Peter. But the entire purpose of this letter is to move you as the church to pursue God in righteousness, with godliness, with with godly living, with holiness. What kind of people are we to be in light of this reality that is coming? This language is reflecting of the words in Micah 1, 3, and 4, chapter 1, 3, and 4. And it says this, "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire." Christ's return is going to bring destruction and renewal. But how are we to respond to this? Does it make a difference in our life? When Calvin, in his commentator in 2 Peter, in this verse, he says when we approach this, we need to avoid, and that we mentioned earlier in the beginning, that we need to avoid arrogance or impatience, but we also need to avoid laziness. And avoiding the first extreme, that we try to nail down God's timetable, or think that, you know, we can bring about the kingdom of God by our good works and transforming everything. Now, God is going to do that. Of course, it doesn't mean that we don't, you know, vote people in that reflect our values. It doesn't mean that we pursue righteousness in, you know, as citizens, but also as Christians. But at the same time, it's not as if that God is waiting on us. He's just wringing his hands until we figure it out, until we, you know, muster up by our works to bring about the kingdom. So that is not the case either, in that one extreme. But I imagine that the extreme that we, that you and I, most likely fall under is the other extreme, in which is indifference and laziness. That, you know, we live in a prosperous country. We have so much wealth and so many things that to entertain us and distract us and just to bring us security, and we can become lazy because of that. We are under persecution in one sense, but you look at most of the other countries of the world globally. In comparison, we are not persecuted in that sense, that people, Christians, churches, have to go in hiding, where Christians do not know if they're going to live for another week, you know. And so, as Christians living in America, we have that challenge to not become dull, to not become lazy and become entangled by the comforts that you know, our country brings, that this land brings, to use our freedom for religion, but also taking advantage of that by, you know, laying back, you know, and just allow God to do what he wants to do. Or we can live our own separate lives. But we live in our own comforts. We have our comforts that we settle for. But this is, Peter has, this is like a cold bucket of water that Peter is trying to dump on the church. He wants to wake us up. He wants us to revive a heart, a mind, stirring our minds towards in light of this cosmic judgment that is coming, that should cause us to fear in the sense of reverence, in the sense of believing that this will happen, but that it will also make a difference in how we live our lives, how we relate to people, how we build our relationships in our family, in our workplace, in our schools, whatever the case may be, that the Christ return should and will make a difference in how we live our life. And so Peter says this in verse 12. looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. So looking for and hastening the coming of the day. Now, there is a tradition in the Jewish tradition that says that if all of the Jews were to obey the Torah, obey the laws of God perfectly for just one day, then the Messiah would return, or Messiah would come. And so Peter obviously doesn't fall under that, but it's that same sort of sentiment that we are to desire Christ's coming, that we are to desire earnestly, and in response to that, take action. This word hastening is used multiple times in the New Testament. One example, when the wise men came with haste. They came with haste and found Mary and the baby lying in the manger. There's no sense of being inactive, no sense of being complacent, but waiting as an expectant waiting. If you have a guest coming to your house, generally speaking, we try to clean up at least a little bit, especially if it's someone of an honored guest, then we really try to prepare our house, for that guest to come. And so it is in that way, as we're waiting, we are active. We are pursuing godliness. And so Peter is essentially saying that the direction of our heart and desire should be aimed at anticipating Christ's return. It's not as if God needs us, but also, people of God, God ordains the means and the ends. I mean, you think about that. That's why we pray, right? We're commanded to pray because God ordains the means as well as the ends. And so God's sovereignty should never, ever make us lazy or indifferent or complacent. You're not going to find that in Scripture. As Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come. We are to pray, your kingdom come. We reflect the Apostle John's mentality when it says, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The new heavens and the new earth will be the home of righteousness. The cries of all the psalmists that we see in all those 150 psalms, and all the saints from the Old and New Testament who say, how long, O Lord? All of those cries will be vindicated. How long will the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? We see that so much in the Psalms. But that is going to be replaced with the wicked suffering while the righteous prosper for eternity. So in light of all of that, my friend, do you desire Christ's return? Or do you hope that he doesn't come in your lifetime? It's an honest question. Honest question I have to ask myself, and I believe that you should ask yourself as well. That wherever you are in life, do you desire Christ to return? Oh, he can return, but I want to have five or X amount of kids, and I want to have this, in line of my life. I want to experience that, and I want to have these securities. Then Christ can come. We can have that mentality and not even know it. But do you honestly desire the Lord of glory to come back? Do you anticipate his return? People of God, as we dwell in Scripture, especially in this letter of 2 Peter, we long for this world to be a home of righteousness, where God's goodness and his justice will replace all of evil, all the evil acts of men, where there will no longer be any homes that have to lock their doors at night, no more broken families because of drug addiction or adultery, no more children being abused, or going to sleep hungry, or wonder why their parents have abandoned them, no more homes weeping because of death or suffering, no more babies dying in their mother's arms or in their mother's wombs. No more injustice. No more tears. No more wars. No more heresies or false teachers plaguing the church. That there will be a time when the Father says, enough! And then Christ will destroy all of evil and make all things new. Congregation, let us be a people who desire Christ's return. Let us run hard after living lives pleasing to Christ, trusting in his promise, resting in his righteousness on our behalf for our salvation, so that we may live righteously before our watching world. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, it touches a nerve, Lord, when we talk about your return, because your return, when it happens, is final. There's no going back. But Lord, as we wait, help us to avoid being indifferent. Help us to long for your righteousness to dwell on earth as it is in heaven. Father, you know our hearts, you know our minds, you know our struggles. Gracious Father, I pray that this word will penetrate our heart and encourage it to live for Christ and not allow our sin to get in the way. Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us in this endeavor as we go forward to live before you and before our watching world. Gracious Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.